All right. Page 12, question chapter 6, beginning the final question of part 1, the believer and his God. Just for review, we'll do question 5 and then we'll do question 6 immediately afterward. Question 5, what are the two types of divine revelation that God has given to us that we may know Him? God has given to us both general revelation and special revelation. Very good. One more time. What are the two types of divine revelation that God has given to us that we may know Him? God has given to us both general revelation and special revelation. All right. Does anyone want to try a quick pop quiz and close your book? All right. Who wants to give it a shot? No, Zach? From memory. You ready? Rebecca, what are the two types of divine revelation that God has given to us that we may know Him?
God has given us both general revelation and special revelation.
I owe you one of those little golden wrapper covered chocolates. And once I get them here,
Ferrero Rocher?
Yes, you get one of those.
Okay.
We're the real deal up here. It's the upper room. question number 6. Ready? What is the importance of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are necessary to truly know, serve, enjoy, and glorify God. Very good. One more time. What is the importance of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are necessary to truly know, serve, enjoy, and glorify God. Very good. Someone go ahead and take 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Do I have a volunteer for 2 Timothy? All right, Stephen, you got it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Son, you got it? His hand went up. can someone else take... Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Spencer, very good. All right, so 2 Corinthians 3, will someone go ahead and pick that up? Whoever had 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 7.
I thought you said 2 Corinthians and I was looking for
it. Did I say that?
Yes.
Brother John, I appreciate that willingness. There is... no such verse for this section. I apologize.
Ready?
Yes, ready.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Amen. Whenever we started out part one, the believer and his God, question number one was, what was the only inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth for man? And the answer was, the only inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth for man is the inscripturated word of God, the Bible. And the first text that we were given to prove that was 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Well, now it's come back in, because whereas 2 Timothy 3 deals with the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture as what it is. Now, in verse 6, we find the essentialness of Scripture as the only sufficient means by which we can have doctrine, we can be able to reprove, we can have correction, we can instruct for righteousness, or that the man of God can ever be equipped. When we talk about the Scriptures in this way, we have to resign ourselves as Christians to one key feature of God's design for our life, for this world, and for the church. And that is the blessing and the authority He has bestowed upon His Word, the Bible, does not exist on anything else. It is exclusive in that way. Again, as we've talked about before, as the shifting sands of culture and time and opinion and politics change as they do, it is the Word of God which stands forever. Scripture says, though heaven and earth pass away, the Word of our God, the Word of our Lord stands forever. It has this, this central, key, unchanging, fixed role without which we have no peg to lift ourselves up from. We have no pillar by which to climb and to uphold truth. This is the means by which we can know, we can not, know God, and not just know God, but know how to serve Him. Do you remember the strange fire sermon, Nadab and Abihu? Right? If they had had a healthy fear of God and were concerned for that which had been inspired, they would have known how to serve God. How to enjoy God. What's the chief end of man? Very good, Liam. You're getting better all the time. I need to bring some gold candy for you too. Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures are necessary to know how to enjoy God. I think if I asked, how are the scriptures necessary for you to know God? I think you'd all do a pretty good job. If I asked, how are the scriptures necessary to serve God? I think you'd all do a really good job, right? Study to show yourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But toss this one around for a minute. How are the scriptures necessary if you will be able to enjoy God?
I think this morning was a good lesson.
Okay, John?
Well, when the person of Christ is communicated to you, it can only be communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. When His character is exalted and magnified in such a way that it was this morning, it's a great comfort to the Christian. What is comfort but enjoyment?
Yeah?
It is a,
okay.
I would say the entering into the Sabbath rest of Christ's work.
Okay.
Sufficient and vicarious work on our behalf. And that's the thing, is like when you realize their failure in their unbelief is the reason that the Savior's steady faith and work is exalted and enjoyed.
Right.
You know, not to give us an excuse to fail.
Of course not.
But in the fact of, like, we cannot until we see, till He does the work in us. And I don't know, I enjoyed today. I enjoyed everything about it, just this magnification of Christ. And
Amen.
That character that cuts through again and again.
Well, let's get underneath your brick here. You said that there are these comforts that Christ provides us. How do you know? How do you know that there's any comfort in Christ? If there's any comfort, if there's any consolation at all, how do you know that? By the Word, by the Word. Okay, so one of the ways that we know God, one of the ways that the Scripture is necessary for us to enjoy God is to know, A, what is true about Him to be enjoyed. I think you would agree we live in a day and age, in a sea, where there are 1,001 conflicting opinions about who God is. Churches on every corner, doctrine different every 200 feet. People contradicting, even though Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let us all say the same thing, let us all render the same judgment, right? Paul warned Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you'll both save yourself and those that hear you. Now in that sea of conflicting with 1,001 different ideas about who God is, how rare is it that whenever you sit down with someone and you begin to speak with them concerning the God of the Bible, that you two are actually having a conversation about the same God? How many people's ideas, their conception about Jesus, who Jesus is. Because even a culture at war with God, at war with Christianity, at war with the church, oftentimes has an idea of Jesus that they like. And anytime you don't do something that in their mind, their version of their Jesus would definitely not do, they rebuke you for not being a Christian that is Christ-like. That's not very Christ-like. Even though sometimes, while there are some cases where it may be true, in other cases, their view of Christ-like, Christ wasn't very Christ-like, according to their view. You see Christ deal with the Syrophoenician woman in an amazing way that some would consider hard. You see Christ deal with His own disciples, let the dead bury the dead, in a way that's difficult and unusual. You see his rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. You hypocrites, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayers. To the rich young ruler who comes to him wanting to follow him, he says, sell all that you own, give it to the poor, pick up your cross, follow me, and then you'll have riches in heaven. And he goes away sad. Over and over again, the crowds come from him. Oh, they're going to make him king. What does he say? Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And they go away. And the scripture says, many of his disciples turned back and followed no more with him. The Jesus of scripture was constantly offending people, constantly dealing with the truth, constantly going well beyond what they expected of him as the bread king, as the Messiah, as the deliverer of Israel. And every time he spoke and every time he taught, he brought with a real comfort, a real joy, a real life, real commands, real authority, real glory. And man saw the light, and they hated the light because their deeds were evil. And so, if we will ultimately know who Jesus is, if we will know what comforts are ours, where do you go? Do you sample the population? What do you think Jesus is like? Okay, what do you think Jesus is like? What do you think he's like? Because at the end of the day, if you end up with a buffet style on one identity, what basis do you even have to believe anything that you're putting hope and trust in? You know, if I were to, let's say, I were to go home to be with the Lord soon. And some years after I passed, for whatever reason, I managed, I don't know, successfully write a book before I passed. Highly unlikely, way too ADHD to sit down and write a book. But it gets out there, and there's some kind of encouragement, you know, and I'm not an Ian Bounds or a Spurgeon, but, you know, let's just say there's a group of people that say, hey, we're following, you know, this teaching of Austin Huggins. Oh, really? Yeah, you know, he was my pastor. That was a great guy. I'm glad to see you reading his book. What do you guys do? Yeah, we go through the town, we burn down villages, and we conquer for Christ. You go, wait, what? He goes, yeah, you know, he just had this real fire about him, and I mean, he made people know he was around. So we burn it to the ground. Schools, hospitals, we go. And you go, if he were here, I don't think he would commend you, and I don't even actually know where in the world you would get that outlandish idea that's something he would do. What's the dissonance that's taking place? You can say, I'm doing this in the name of. But if it violates the command, the character, and the example that was given, can you really say you're following them? No, it's absurd. And those of you who actually know who the original person is that they're claiming to follow would very easily be able to see the nonsensicalness of what they're claiming. But how many people don't apply that standard to their version of Jesus? They say, well, I don't ever judge anyone. I don't ever call sin, sin. I don't ever lovingly confront people because I care about them, because I know hell is hot, life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. Because I know these things, I'm moved by a basic fundamental love to tell them the truth, to warn them, to share the gospel with them, not just invite them over for a UFC fight night and be real friendly, and eventually my gospel aura will rub off on them, and maybe they'll ask me how to get saved. If we will know what is ours to do, if we will have a clear view of what it means to follow Christ, if we will see Christ as he is, then you can't leave it up to our culture and whatever seems good to us. Because how's that any different than the Israelites who worshiped a God made in their own image, though they often used the right name for Jehovah? If we will enjoy him, going back to our main point, it will be because you know who he is and what about him has been given for your enjoyment. You were designed by design to worship him and to enjoy him forever. So there are design aspects of who you are that will never ever be satisfied until you return to the maker who made you. He's swaying the scepter of heaven freely. He's bringing all things to an expected end. He's declared the end from the beginning. We live in a Christ-centered universe. He is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. We are on a grand highway to the revelation of the Son of God, exalted in the heavens for every eye to see Him. When He comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He comes in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God, who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He comes to be admired in the saints. He's coming to drink the cup anew with His children in His Father's kingdom. When we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The consummation of the ages is at hand. It's coming upon us all the time, day in and day out. But if we don't have a consciousness of what this world is about, what our design is for, what our life is about, then how can we ever draw comfort from what we don't know anything about? If we will enjoy Him, we will have to know Him, and we'll have to know what about Him has been given for our enjoyment. And lastly, to glorify Him. Very good. Someone read Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Amen. This one comes back around too, yet again. The essentiality of the Scripture is that, look, what happens if you don't eat? You die. What do you call a baby that doesn't eat? It's never hungry, and it never grows. It's dead, as in, i.e., not alive. Either you have an appetite for the Scripture and for the Word of God, by which you will grow, because it's a sincere milk to the babes, or without this daily bread that you need like daily bread, there is an ongoing death that is there. Life is ours, testified of in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers.
Amen. Amen. The Bible is given not merely just for intellectual education. Again, spiritually, it is like nourishment, it is food. When you feed upon the Word of God, dear Christian, aren't you far more strong than when you have left it aside for other burdening, pressing issues that can't wait, and you need to rush into them, and then a day goes by, and then, oh heavens, three. And then you find that you've been fasting, and not in a way that you've been called to. You've been fasting from the one thing you ought not to have fasted from, the words of life. Right? Whenever Christ said that He was the bread of life, that they were to eat of Him, unless they ate of His flesh and drink of their blood, they would have no life in them. Everyone turned back and followed away. Do you remember that moment? All the disciples turned back and followed no more with Him. You only have the 12 left. And what does He do? He turns to them and says, "Will you go away also?" What was Peter's famous response?
"Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
Lord, where else shall we go? For You have the words of eternal life. As far as Peter was concerned, and it was rightly given to him of the Father, there was no plan B. Peter didn't have another option. Christ was it. He had the words of life. What's the opposite of life? And so that was his options. He had Christ and live, anything else and die. Lord, I mean, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to do? What other one has life come to the people of God except through You? This essentiality, this centrality, this exclusivity is highlighted over and over and over again. Without the Word of God, rest assured, beloved, because it may seem so basic, it may seem so Sunday school and fundamental. The Bible's important, read the Bible. But if it never sinks down deep into your comprehension and into your convictions, you will be tempted to think about the Bible as being important the same way you think about everything else in the world that's important. You will be tempted to, when circumstances come along, say, yes, this is important, and this is important, and without even necessarily being conscientious of it, yielding to other important things in this life. You must set the Scriptures in a different category altogether, knowing the mind of God will be given to you no other way. The means of grace will ultimately come to your soul none other way. A right knowledge of God, who God is in your circumstances, will come to you no other way. The grace that Christ has provided you, that encourages you, that comforts you, that sanctifies you, that transforms you, that changes your character, renews your mind, is found nowhere else but there. So if you cut your one oxygen line, you cut your one IV line, your one life support, you cannot reasonably go on. Now, by God's grace, the Spirit has been given to you that if you are a child of God, you can't. You can't. Like a child starving, left out in the cold, you will be left to cry heavenward. Even in your foolishness, even in your self-neglect, even in your pain, even in your starvation, even when you are marked with scars and wounds that are self-inflicted. Yet, just like in the boat, though we are the author of our own punishment and our own doubt has placed us in a place of fear, yet He comes for us and returns us back to the warm meal of the living Word of God and all of the means by which it is communicated to our heart in the practice of the ordinance and the assembly of the saints, exhaling in prayer, in the responsibility of church membership one to another, and even church discipline, where all the Word is put into practice. So don't make the mistake of thinking the Bible's important. Rather, set the Bible as that, in that same sense by which you sanctify the Lord in your heart, right? For these are the words of life. Amen?
Amen.
All right, commentary. Someone go ahead and pick up and read apart from the Scriptures. Very good. Said another way, Charles Spurgeon said it best. It's not enough to be sincere. You must not only be sincere, you must be sincerely right. Right? A man may sincerely cut his own throat. And the concept there is people don't lack for conviction about things. A jihadi will don a bomb vest and run into a crowd and kill others in for Allah in the name of holy war. You know, man is not without passions. Man's not without convictions. I mean, I'm sure if you sat down and had a talk with Muhammad, he had some kind of religious experience in that cave. I'm sure if you talked with Joseph Smith, he probably had some kind of religious experience in prison. Sit down with 1,000, 1,000,000 Hindus, Native Americans on peyote. I'm sure they saw something out there. Right? Human experience is subject to shifting emotions, wild passions, external influences, and even demonic suggestion. At the end of the day, genuinely, truly, can we rightly know and be persuaded of anything unless it's come from the very mouth of God Himself? No. Turn on the news. How much do you trust of what's coming to you from men? What's interesting about Christ is it says of Him, He didn't trust Himself to man, for He knew what was in man. The Son of God, Scripture says, was suffering such contradiction of sinners against Himself constantly. He is not man that He should lie, but He's walking through the midst of a world lying in the wicked one, where lies prevail, manipulations prevail, and where even now today, where the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world with all lying deceptions. even the hard sciences are constantly subjectively changing, even over this last, which is supposedly the greatest scientific revolution age. Whatever the theory is today, wait 50, 60, 80 years and it'll change and they'll realize it was totally wrong. Remember, and I like to make sure you don't forget, earlier in the 1900s, Christians were mocked and ridiculed publicly in the scientific sector because we believed that the universe had a beginning. Why do we believe it had a beginning? Because the Bible said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They said that was insane. You can't, obviously, if it had a beginning, they reasoned something had to have created it. We don't believe in a creator, therefore the universe is eternal. Meaning it never had a beginning. It's eternally existed. Which, when you follow the logic train, the obvious insanity that they ran to it simply to run away from God is apparent. And of course, under the telescope, they've come up with this red Doppler shift. They see that the universe is expanding. Things are getting more farther away from each other all the time. And that if you extrapolate that in reverse, that means if things are getting more far apart from each other all the time, then at some point in the past, they were closer together. And if I keep running that backwards, then at some point, they were eventually all together, maybe even in the same spot. What will we call everything being in one spot and then going out from there? We'll call it the Big Bang. Okay, brilliant scientists. Now the universe has a beginning. How do you explain it? Well, there was nothing and it exploded and everything came out. So you admit the universe has a beginning. Yes, ex nihilo, out of nothing, but it wasn't God. And so without any apology, without any change or course correction, now they ridicule because we believed what we've been affirming for since the beginning of time. That the universe has a beginning. 100,000 things more like it. There's no Hittites. Shovel, dirt, Hittites. Well, there's no city of David. Oh, look at that, city of David. Well, there's no Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, there is in order to get pottery on one side of it to get this kind of specialized mineral, it'd have to be superheated to thermonuclear levels, which we have no idea how that happened in the ancient world. You know, of course we read God poured fire and brimstone out on Sodom and Gomorrah, so we understand how that might have happened. Over and over and over again, the public sciences, the public history has hilariously embarrassed itself again and again. We don't need those things as the basis for our faith. It's just very encouraging as a Christian when you see the Lord set his seal upon his word. And though man professes himself to be wise, he evidences himself to be a fool. At the end of the day, when the sciences are changing, when the perceived history of the world is changing, when the forensic narratives are changing, you have the Word of God, and though heaven and earth pass away, the Word of God stands forever. If you're going to know something, if you're going to believe something, if you're going to stake your life, your eternity, and what you ultimately think right and wrong even is, because right and wrong changes with the culture, build it on the rock that will endure the coming storms of life and judgment to come. Keep going. The opening statement.
The opening statement of Scripture. Is it okay if I read?
Please.
The opening statement of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is determining for all which follows throughout divine and scripturated revelation. This statement, a presuppositional concerning the existence of God, his absolute sovereignty, the eternal creator, creature relation and distinction, and the truth that every fact is a created fact, i.e. there are no brute, undefined, or uncreated facts in the universe.
Amen, amen. Do you get what that means? Every fact is a created fact? Meaning there's no happenstance fact. We deal with facts as you know, we discover that, and it's kind of just this latent, inherent, embedded, you know, byproduct of a universe existing. It's true because we found it, right? It's not anything more than that. That's not the case. And even, again, hilariously, the scientists, you know, their jaws hit the ground whenever the fine-tuning argument comes into play, because then they're beginning to see, well, if the speed of light was any different, well, if the force of gravity was any different, even by a hair, even by decimal points down to the end, if the distances that things interact with one another in the gravitational models, if the strong nuclear force in the nucleus of an atom, if the weak nuclear force, if this was any different, everything across the board, if there was just a slight shift in the atomic weight of a few elements, it would be scientifically and chemically and physically impossible for the universe to exist as we see it. It is almost as though there was a massive panel with 1,000 dials on every innate law within the universe, fine-tuned and dialed in to the exact temperature, the exact strength, the exact frequency, the perfect recipe for anything to exist. And if you alter that, even by a hair's breadth, everything falls apart. And when, you know, science looked at that, you know, they kind of went, that's compelling, you know, and rather than admit, you know, it's not mathematically or scientifically possible for the universe to arise by chance out of nothing ungoverned, they spin up another fairy tale, right? They say, you know, we realize it's impossible as we look at it for something to come out of nothing. So we realize if you are going to get something out of nothing, you have to be very patient. It takes a long time to get something out of nothing. And yet we see here in Scripture that nothing is happenstance, nothing is accidental, nothing is innately spontaneous. Every fact about the world in which we live, the fact that the sky is blue, why is it blue? It's created. It's not incidentally or accidentally blue. But the fine-tuning wavelength of how light prisms and refracts passes through the atmosphere, the different wavelengths between red and blue light and what is bent in and what passes out the other side is created. It's designed, and it testifies of the mind and the heart and the will of the one who made it. So that when you wake up in the morning, you are not waking up into a world that is indifferent and abstract and inconsequential. You wake up into a fine-tuned, designed world where God declared the end from the beginning, and every mite and molecule is created to carry out a function and a purpose that we may not see until the end of all things has been consummated in Christ is glorified in the minds of all of heaven and earth. Every fact is a created fact. There are no just spontaneous facts. If it's true, it's true because God made it so. Do you see? Go ahead and someone finish out, because man. You do such a good job. You have that strong military voice. I love it. Amen.
The scriptures reveal all that is necessary for us to live godly in life and to prepare for eternity. Thus, scripture is to be our sole rule of both faith, what we believe, and patience, how we are to live. Practice forgiveness. From the Word of God, we are to find and implement a Christian theistic world and life view, or biblical and comprehensive philosophy of life, which is godly and consistent. See questions 120 through 123. Are you reconciled to God who has revealed himself in the Word, in his Word? Do you seek to align your life to his truth?
Amen. Amen. As we draw to a close, if you will know who God is, you will not find him apart from God's Word. He is the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. If you were to grasp in the dark and remain blind, until grace should open your eyes, you would not see him. The Word of God is his special revelation to us concerning him, concerning us? Because we've been made in His image, can we even truly know ourselves unless we know this God of the Word? We can't. I can't know anything about my origins. I can't know anything about my capacities. I can't know anything about my fall, the issues, why this propensity is in me to disobey Him. Why am I constantly susceptible to unbelief? Why is it that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things? Why is it that the very things I hate, I do? Why is it when I look in the mirror, I am so very far away from what I thought this life was about and what my point in being in it was all about to begin with? I don't understand my crisis. I don't understand my sickness. I don't understand my issue. I don't know who I am if I don't know who God is. And I don't know who God is if I don't know His Word. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what the point of life is about. I don't know how to organize my friendships, my families, my parents, my children, my home, my loved ones, my marriage, my work ethic. I am clueless apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard and the foundation for everything that we believe, everything that we think, and everything that we do. You rip the Scriptures away from us, and we are free-floating without firm ground to put our foot on, and we will be subjected to the turmoil and the torrent of the shifting winds and the shifting doctrine of a culture. But keep that Word up underneath of our feet, and though the winds howl, we are standing upon a rock and with the One who has the authority to calm even the stormy seas of our own hearts. In this next part, part two, we will be getting into a closer look at the Bible, which literally means the book. We will look at this book of books, these 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, where God's special revelation has been poured out to us, blessed to us, provided to us, coming to us stained in the blood of His messengers. May we value it. May we regard it. May we read it. May we study it to show ourselves approved. And may we not only hear it, but may we do it as those who long to be obedient and to follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may we hide its words in our heart, that we might not sin against God. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, blessed Lord God, we do praise You and thank You today as we consider the importance of the Scriptures and how they are necessary to truly know You, to serve You, to enjoy You, and to glorify You. Please, Lord God, enable us to walk in the light of Your Word, in the light of Your counsel. Help us, and we will be helped. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.